theology. It's page 19. God is sovereign. We'll talk about that tonight. I know over the last few weeks there's been some teaching around the predestination and Calvinism, things of that nature. One of the elements that comes up a lot in that discussion is the sovereignty of God. And you know, I wanted to, as I like I told you, I built this topic basically taking a study from the book of, from the NIV Bible, anywhere where it said God is something, God is love, God is peace, and God is sovereign happened to be one of them. So I thought it was a really good topic because it is oftentimes misunderstood. It's sometimes it's made to be more mystical than it really is, and I thought it would be good to try to help again bring some balance and some understanding to that, the concept of the sovereignty of God, because the question is it the sovereignty of God or is it the will of man? I mean, what really is it that drives God's relationship with man or through salvation? Is it God or is it man? Is it God alone? Is it man alone? Is it a mixture of the two? So the key concepts that we'll look at here is, first of all, and we'll see this again and again in the Scripture, and we read it last time in the chapter, God is God, is that God is sovereign over everything. Make no mistake about that. God is in complete control. He is sovereign. Second thing is we'll learn in this particular session is that man must acknowledge the sovereignty of God. That's part of what God's whole purpose is in dealing with us as people, is to bring us to the place where we will acknowledge His sovereignty. The third thing we'll look at is that man does have a free will, and he's held responsible and accountable for his actions. I mean, we just read a lot about that in the book of in the last book when we looked at the book of Romans, chapter 1, where a lot of these things that were happening to people in terms of a darkened heart and becoming more and more depraved was because they rejected God. It wasn't because God just, you know, sovereignly chose to have these people darkened and these people enlightened. It was a cause and effect. They rejected, they turned away from something that was clear to everybody. Everybody was without excuse, and God basically gave them over to that darkened heart. It was a cause and effect. And then the last point, which I believe is the sum of everything that we're going to talk about in this chapter, is the sovereignty of God and the will of man are complementary. They're not contradictory. It's not either or, it's not one or the other. They do work hand in hand, and we'll see some scriptures that really lay that out in a very clear way. So first of all, what I did is I looked up a number of different words in the Hebrew language where the word sovereign was actually translated. And you'll see through all these different words, it basically has the idea of being a ruler, a governor, to be a lord, to be a king, to be over something, be in charge, to have dominion. There's all kinds, and all these are different. That H113 obviously is the Strong's Concordance number, H799. So if you want to study these on your own and do a little bit more depth of study, you can go into your Strong's Concordance and do a little bit more thorough look at these things. But you can see that when you hear the word the sovereignty of God, again, it's oftentimes presented as this really mystical, hard to get your hands on thing. But in general, it just simply means that God is the Lord. He's basically in control. He is king overall. And so that's the sovereignty of God. In the book of Daniel, there are a number of scriptures that it's really interesting that that particular book has many of these Hebrew words brought out within the scripture. And there, I have them marked there throughout the scripture. There you'll see the different Strong's number. But let's read these scriptures and try to get some insight into what does God say about His being sovereign? What does He, how does He reveal that part of Himself to us? The Bible says here, decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and He gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. So we understand in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was a king, and God was about to bring him down because of his pride. He was lifting himself up. He thought he was great because of his own goodness or because of his own greatness or his own pride or whatever it was that lifted him up. And the Lord wanted him to realize that, hey, I'm sovereign. It's not you. I'm the one who works on the earth. I'm the one who raises up men and puts another one down. And if there's anybody who has a kingdom, it's because I put him there. And he wants to get that concept into the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And so this has been decreed that the living may know. And again, that's part of my concept here, is that man must acknowledge the sovereignty of God. God wants all the living to know that He is sovereign. Daniel had a vision. And in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority. That's the word, same word for sovereign. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion, that's another one of those words for sovereign, His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So you can see again in this scripture, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea of sovereignty is just peppered throughout this particular scripture. He is sovereign. He has authority. He has a kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. It will never end. He's basically telling us, look, I am sovereign. I'm in charge here. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In Daniel 7, it says, the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. Listen to that. What did that say? The sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. That's pretty amazing. The people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey Him. So all sovereigns, all other people who are kings or some sort of a ruler, all sovereigns will worship the only sovereign God. And we know that the Bible tells us that on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So God made it clear that He is sovereign over all things. And here's some more scriptures that just show you how much power and control and authority the Lord has. Listen to these things. It says, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. When we think about the kingdom of God, we got to realize that it does rule throughout all the nations of the earth. And even though there are times when one man will rise up, like a Nebuchadnezzar, to do damage upon the face of the earth and destroy people, He is still ultimately in charge of everything. That never changes the fact that He's sovereign. In the end, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Everybody who's ever been born on the face of the earth, and even Satan himself, will one day bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that He is Lord of Lords. He is sovereign over all. In Psalm 115, it says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. I like that about God. Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't have committees? He just says, hey, you know what? This is what I want to do, and He does it. He makes His own decisions. I'm going to create the universe. Let there be light. And there it comes. The Lord doesn't really consult us. He never comes and says, hey, Kirk, what do you think? I'm thinking about doing ABC. What do you think? He never consults me for that stuff. He just does what He wants because He's sovereign. He's all wise. He's all knowing. He knows the beginning from the end. He's all powerful. And if He wants to do something, who's going to stop Him? Who is going to stop the Lord if He decides He wants to do something? And Jesus showed us little glimpses of that when He walked the earth. I mean, you know, calming the sea. We think it's a big thing. That was a little thing. To speak to the waves and they stop is a small thing. He does all that He pleases. In Isaiah 46, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Again, He's just establishing the fact that He has a plan, He has a purpose. No one's going to stop it. This is what I want to do. He states it again, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. So basically, anywhere, anytime, heaven or hell, on the earth, over there, your life, my life, the Lord is saying, I'm going to do what I want. I want to fulfill my purposes. That sounds like the sovereignty of God is pretty powerful, isn't it? Because He is King. He is Lord. He has authority. He rules over all. He says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. I mean, God is able to get His purposes done by calling a bird. Remember when He had the ravens feeding Elijah? I mean, His purposes will stand. He called a fish. It put some money in His mouth to pay their taxes. I mean, from the east I summon a bird of prey, or from a pond I pull a fish out with some money in it. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. You see how the Lord is basically, He's in control of it all. And His purposes will be done, and He can do it. He spoke to Balaam through the donkey. I mean, there's nothing that He can't do. His purposes will stand. He is the ultimate authority, the ultimate ruler, the ultimate king, sovereign over all. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. And when you read these scriptures, you wonder, well, then, how does the will of man ever fit in? How does the will of man ever fit into this thing? If God is so domineering, so powerful, so much in authority, I mean, is there ever a will? Can the will of man even fit into that plan? And the scriptures reveal that it does. And we'll look at some of those. And here's basically the way I see it: is if God is sovereign, He can do whatever He wants. Why can't part of His sovereignty be that He gives man a free will? That doesn't change the fact that He's sovereign. Here's a neat scripture in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw all they did. Now, you know the story. Jonah was sent to tell these people in Nineveh that they should repent or he was going to destroy the city. And Jonah ended up going after he was taken through the ringer a few times. And he did preach the gospel, and there was a great revival. People repented. And it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. What does that mean? Does that mean that God missed it? Did He, you know, when He said, I'm going to destroy the Ninevites, did that mean His sovereignty somehow had a hole poked in it? No. His plan was to destroy them. Unless they repent. And so when these people came and they preached the gospel and the people saw their evil and they turned, the Bible says God turned away from what He had planned. Does that mean He's no longer sovereign? No, that to me establishes His sovereignty, because His ultimate plan was that these people be saved. God relented of the disaster that he had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Now, some people might take this scripture and they would tell you, see, God didn't know. God doesn't know all things. Or God changed His mind. How can He be perfect? And to me, this establishes His authority, His preeminence, but it also brings into play the heart of man and how God responds to what happens in our lives. We saw in Romans 1 that God was responding to an unrepentant heart. They rejected Him. He gave them over to a depraved mind. And they turned further away, and He gave them over to something deeper and something deeper. So God was responding to the will of man, but it doesn't change the fact that He's still sovereign. His purposes will still stand. Man's need to acknowledge the Most High as sovereign. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, I got a comment here. Nebuchadnezzar's issue is not unlike the struggle many of us face. That is the struggle for lordship. Who is really in control of my life? You got to ask yourself that question. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, what we're saying is, I acknowledge your lordship. You are sovereign. And I want to bring my life under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be under your rulership. I want to be under your guidance. I don't want to step into my own will. I don't want to do my own thing. I don't want to presume anything. I don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was great because of something within him. God wanted to show him that I am sovereign. And he brought him down, and he brought him out into the wilderness, and he lived out there for 7 years until his fingernails grew out like a claws of a bird. And it was just, you know, how the Bible describes it, it sounds like a weird thing was going on there. But eventually this man acknowledged that God is sovereign. And when he finally acknowledged that, the Lord brought him back. The Lord restored him as a king in that kingdom. And that's what God is trying to do with all of us, is this struggle. Who's the Lord? Who really is the Lord? We struggle with pride. We struggle with stubbornness. The Bible says that stubbornness is like idolatry, that we set up ourselves as our own God. Or there's pride in our lives, or we think that we don't need the Lord. And we struggle with who is the Lord, who's in control. And I believe part of God's beautiful plan for us is because when we finally come to that place where we can totally surrender to Him, how beautiful is that? When everything is turned over and we just have that peace that comes knowing that He's in control of my life and He has all the glory. And that is the struggle with Nebuchadnezzar. It's the same struggle that we face. I just told you the scripture in Daniel 4, so we won't read that, but basically, he left him on the ground there for 7 years until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign. What is it? What is the work that God has to do in our lives? What has he already done? Has anybody here gone through things in your life, I mean the dealings of the Lord, to help you be convinced who really is the sovereign? Could I see your hands if you've been through that mill? You should praise God for that. And whatever it takes, I mean, our heart should be, Lord, whatever it takes to help me to truly acknowledge that, that's the best place for every one of us, that you are the Lord. Because He is. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, He is. Whether Nebuchadnezzar wanted to acknowledge it, He's still the sovereign. He told you that again and again in the Scripture. I'll do what I want. My purposes will come to pass. This is who I am. And it's up to us to say, yes, Lord, I respond to that. I acknowledge that, and I want that for my life. In Daniel 5, down at the very bottom there, he was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys. He ate grass like cattle. This is talking about Nebuchadnezzar during that 7 years. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he sets over them anyone he wishes. Because what the Lord's really after in this, I think what the Lord's really after is not so much to prove that what good is it for him to prove himself? He didn't have to prove himself to anybody. He's after our hearts. He was after Nebuchadnezzar's heart. You know, he saw in this man something that he wanted. And in his current state, he would not acknowledge the sovereignty of God. He was his own God. And the Lord said, I can't have it that way. And he had to bring him down and bring him down and bring him down until he finally acknowledged that. And the Lord was happy because he had this man's heart. That's what he wants from all of us. And so whatever trials, whatever we go through in our lives that can strip away that self-pride, that, you know, distance from the Lord, that unsurrendered attitude, whatever it takes, we should be grateful for it. Say, God, bring it to me. Bring it to me so that I can acknowledge your sovereignty in my life. God's purpose for the Apostle Paul, I'm going to comment on page 21. God's purpose for the Apostle Paul was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul was going his own way. The Bible says he was kicking against the goads. And the Lord was intervening to bring him to repentance. This took place on the road to Damascus, where Paul acknowledged the lordship or the sovereignty of Christ. And he surrendered his own will to the will of the Lord. He said these words, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. How many of you are glad that the Apostle Paul was brought to the place to recognize the sovereignty of God? He was going his own way. He thought he was doing God a favor. He was misguided. Somehow he was not able to connect that dot that Jesus is this Messiah that I long for. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus came to him and says, hey, knocked him off his horse. And Paul says, I often wonder if he knew, like in the back of his mind, but he was just didn't want to say it. So he says, who are you, Lord? And it would have been funny if the Lord said, thou knowest, O Paul. But he said, I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. And at that moment, something happened. I mean, with him, it happened instantaneously. With Nebuchadnezzar, it took 7 years. How long is it going to take us? It doesn't have to be a lifetime. With the Apostle Paul, it was an instantaneous thing that happened where he fell off that horse. He said, who are you, Lord? And his next question was, what is it that you will have me do? And from then on, his life was surrendered to the sovereignty of God. When you think about how the Lord used that man, we all look at the Apostle Paul as one of the greatest men of God that ever lived, and he was. I mean, it's without question, he was. But the key to all that was that he was surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you have me do, Lord? My life is in your hands. And as we learn things in this Bible school, when God raises up in ministry and we're ready to go out and do things in the Lord, those of us who will surrender to the sovereignty of God will find ourselves in those places doing those things that we've talked about, you know, that will amaze us. Because God wants to use us. God wants to glorify Himself. God wants to heal people. God wants to see people get saved. And we are those vessels. But we're so caught up in our own lives at times that we don't even think about the sovereignty of God. And we don't ask that question, what is it that you want me to do, Lord? You know, I appreciate Caitlin mentioned at church the other day. She got up in the morning and prayed and said, Lord, use me today. What if we all just would ask that question? Lord, today, use me. I mean, no strings attached. I'm your vessel. I'm going to go out. I have my day. I have a job. I've got whatever I'm doing. But today, use me. The Lord will open doors because He wants to touch people's lives. And it's the sovereignty of God that came to the Apostle Paul, and we see him basically turn the world upside down. I mean, it's just an amazing thing that God did with him. He said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Down at the bottom there, after salvation, don't live a life presumptuously. He says in James there, listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. A lot of us like to make plans. We like to think ahead and say, okay, I'm going to do this 2 years, I'll do that 5 years. We have our 1 year, 3 year, 5 year plan, all those things. And I'm not saying it's wrong to make those plans, but we've got to include the Lord in those plans. Or we've got to ask Him to include us in His plan. Why? He says, why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. We're talking about a sovereign God who's eternal, who knows the beginning from the end, who has a plan, who will carry out His purpose, who will call a bird of prey from the east, send a man. We're saying, God, show me your will. Like what Rhea was saying earlier, Lord, show me your will. Help us, help me get into that place where I'm surrendered to the sovereignty of God so that your plan and your will and your purpose can be worked in my life. That if I'm that man you're calling from the east, I'll be that man. The Lord says he was looking for a man who would stand in the gap, who would pray so he wouldn't destroy a city, and he wasn't found. What if I was to be that man to stand in the gap? And I was too busy saying, I'm going to go here and do this and do that. And the Lord was saying, no, you're the man. You're the man to be standing in the gap over here. I'm just throwing these out as possibilities. You just never know. But if we can just start off the day or our life and say, Lord, use me. Help me to be surrendered to that sovereignty of God, because you do have a plan that you're working in. I want to be part of that. I don't want my stubbornness to stand in the way. I don't want you to have to spend 7 years breaking me down to where I'll finally acknowledge it. Do a work in me, Lord. He says, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a while, then vanishes. I don't like that scripture. But you know, when you think about it, that's true. Look how fast your life just goes by. I mean, it's almost like imperceptible. And you look around and you think, man, alive, it's a mist. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. That's a powerful scripture if you can spend some time with that in prayer and ask the Lord to really drive it into your spirit. It's a very, very meaningful and powerful scripture that can be like a life verse to some of us. Jeremiah 1, the word of the Lord came to me. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. This is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. Because the Lord is sovereign, because he knows the beginning from the end, because he's eternal, he wasn't surprised on January 21st, 1955, when I popped in the world and he goes, oh, hey, there's Kirk Martin. And the same for you. He knew us before we were in the womb. And that always amazes me, that before I was in my mother's womb, the Lord knew us. Before you were in your mother's womb. And I love the fact that it wasn't like he just knows, oh yeah, that's Jenny Powell over there. I know her. Or Jenny Hill. I always call her Jenny Powell. It's not just acknowledgement like I read it on a birth certificate. Oh yeah, Jenny. That's Jenny Hill. And she was born on such and such a date. No, he knew you, and he says here, I set you apart, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. God does that kind of stuff in his sovereignty. His plan, his purpose. He looks at a life. He looks at a life before it's even born. He says, hey, I know you, and I've appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. And I think that all of us have this kind of destiny that should be stamped in our spirit that says God has a purpose for me. And that's why, I mean, we look at the abortion that's on our country today, 53 million people that God knew before they were. You shouldn't even be asking the question, when did it become a life? It was a life before it was in there, because it was in the heart of God. I knew you before you were in your mother's womb, and I had a plan for your life. And if we can be people who can, again, grasp that concept, that we say, that will cause us to say, Lord, don't let me miss that. Let me find myself under the sovereignty of God, walking in your purpose. This is always such an encouragement to me. And he says, ah, sovereign Lord, I don't even know how to speak. We always have our excuses. I mean, he was called to be a prophet, and how many of you know that a prophet needs to have a mouth? And the very thing that God wanted him to do, he felt inadequate. And that's often true with us. The very thing that God's called us to do, we say, Lord, I can't do that. You've got to send somebody else. But he's putting you out there so you'll know it's not your strength. It's not your ability. It's not your power. It's his. And the Lord rebukes him, and he says, don't say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. So what's happening here is God is taking a man who has a free will, and he's working with him, and he's molding him, and he's confronting him, and he's reproving him, and he's teaching him, and he's instructing him to get him to the place where he'll flow with God's plan. Now, guaranteed, if Jeremiah decided to reject this and do his own thing, somebody else the Lord would have used. But God is working with us in the same way, bringing us to that place of recognition. Yes, you have called me. You have a purpose for my life. You have a plan for me. I need to be surrendered. I can't make these excuses. And you find all kinds of people in the Bible made excuses. Gideon made excuses. This guy made excuses. Moses made excuses. I can't do it. Send somebody else. There's always making an excuse. How many here have ever... No, I'm just kidding. I just think it's just our tendency to do that. We're afraid. We feel incompetent. We feel like there's somebody better than me. But you've just got to zero in on the fact that God is... That's His plan. That's His purpose. It's His calling. And if he's desired to choose somebody who can't speak to be a voice for God, so be it. Next page, man is responsible and accountable. I won't read this whole portion in Daniel 5, but basically Daniel was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar's son, who this time was now king. And basically what he told him is that do you remember what your father was like and how God had to strip him and God had to bring him down and God had to humble him? Why didn't you learn your lesson at that time? And what he tells him is in chapter 5, 22 to 25, right down there, about halfway down. He says, "You, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven." The point I'm making with that is that this Belshazzar was responsible for his own actions. His father was a great example of a man who set himself up in pride, who the Lord brought down, and eventually he acknowledged the sovereignty of God, and the Lord restored him back to his kingdom. This Belshazzar, no. He didn't learn from that example. He walked in his own pride, and the Lord had to bring discipline to him as well. But the fact of the matter is, God held him accountable. He said, "You should have humbled yourself." He didn't say that I have sovereignly chosen you to be a rebellious person. You're responsible for the decisions you made. You should have learned from Nebuchadnezzar, but you did not. And you're accountable. He says there, and I have it underlined, "You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." The next scripture in Isaiah 65, it talks about how these people were destined for the sword. In other words, plan was execution, destined for the sword. And we'll read in verse 12, "I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but will go hungry." The point I wanted you to see there is even though they were destined for the sword, it's because they refused to listen. It wasn't a random choice. God in His sovereignty did not make a random choice and said, "You guys are destined for the sword." He said, "You're destined for the sword, but it's because you refused." So there's accountability. There's man's responsibility. It's the free will of man. Are you going to respond to the sovereignty of God or not? That's the real question. Let's see, I've got like 45 more pages in this chapter here. Let's read the comment together on page 23. It says, the interaction between the sovereign God and the will of man. The two subjects are often set in opposition to each other as though they were mutually contradictory rather than complementary. This contradiction highlights two extremes. One, where the sovereignty of God is so pervasive that any act of man is only the Lord's doing. Or the other describes life as totally man-centered, and the Lord is nothing more than a spectator who created the world and leaves its progression to the wiles of man. However, we see in Scripture both the sovereignty of God and the will of man are true. They're found side by side in the Word of God. In Scripture, we see an intermingling of the sovereignty of God working in conjunction with the heart and actions of man to bring about God's purposes. Simply stated, if God created man with a free will, then for man to exercise a free will is not a denial of the sovereignty of God. Let's read a couple of these scriptures here. Acts 2, verse 23. It's talking about Jesus being handed over for his execution. It says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." How many of you know that it was the purpose of God that Jesus Christ was to be crucified? That was his sovereignty. He chose that, that would be the way of salvation for us. But you know what he used? He used wicked men. There were people there who were wicked at heart that God raised up at a time, at a place, using the free will of man to carry out his purposes. He didn't make them that way. They were wicked at heart. And they're the ones who executed the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was the will of man at work, but ultimately it was the sovereignty of God and his purpose that was fulfilled. In Acts 4, it says, "I indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire." Again, that was an act of these people's wills. They met. They had a council. Let's get together and conspire on how we can deal with this Jesus. That was the will of man. It was their heart, their intention to put him out of their lives. They were conspiring against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And listen to this. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Isn't that interesting? Because there, you see the purpose of God, which is sovereign, and his will is going to be accomplished, but he uses these people who are ill-intentioned, who had evil designs, and he raised them up for that purpose. He didn't ever at all infringe upon their free will. He didn't make them these kinds of evil people. That's how they grew. That was their choices. But God raised them up for that purpose, and they were in those high levels of decision-making in that community where they could be involved in executing the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's purpose was fulfilled, never infringing upon the free will of man. "Brothers and children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." Can you imagine that? These guys are in the synagogue every Sabbath day. They're reading these scriptures. They're hearing it. And it's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about his death. And it's talking about, you know, God's plan for them. But somehow they were blinded to it. Even though this thing is being read every day, they didn't see it. They didn't recognize it. And again, because of their own evil hearts, they rose up to execute him. It says here, "Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed." That was the will of these people. So again, you see the will of man being exercised, but the purpose of God being fulfilled. They really are complementary. And to me, it's a beautiful thing that God's given us a free will. What would it be like? What would it be like if you had children, And if you wanted your children to love you, all you had to do was push a button? "Okay, children, it's time to come and love Mommy and Daddy." "I love you, Daddy. I love you, Mommy." See, who wants that? How many want a button that says it's time to go to bed now? To me, it is one of the most amazing things in the world that God has given free will to human beings whose natural tendency is towards sin, whose natural tendency is toward rebellion and selfishness and every wicked and evil desire, who has an enemy who wants to keep us bound in that life, and that somehow God touches our hearts like the Apostle Paul, and out of our free will we choose to repent and we say, yes, Lord, change me. To me, that's just such a slap in the face of Satan. And it's not that God, we're not robots. We are of Adam's race. We are those people who were put in the Garden of Eden that said, don't eat from that tree. Anything else is yours. They had a choice. They had a will. And to me, the Lord, to take that risk, He knew we would fall. He knew we would sin. The Bible says Jesus was as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but He desires so much to have a relationship with us. He said, put Him in the garden anyhow. Because I want to love these people. I want to be in fellowship with them. Put Him there, and Jesus, you're going to be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, because they're going to fall. They're going to turn away from us, and you're going to die for them. You're going to take their punishment, and they're going to be in fellowship with us forever. And it's, to me, if we are just randomly chosen for that, it just takes all the meaning out of it. It just doesn't make sense to my poor mind. And I praise God that we can go out and preach the gospel to a person who is bound under Satan's power and in rebellion against God, and we can share the gospel with that person, and they can hear a truth, it can enlighten them, and they can say, yeah, I repent. I want to turn from my wicked way. I want to give my life to Jesus. What a beautiful thing that is. And so God's plan is being carried out, but He never forces us to choose Him or to not choose Him. And when you look at it, when you see it in the Scripture, you just can't imagine how beautiful that plan is, but we're living it. We're living it every day. Next page. We'll just go down a couple of scriptures here, and we'll end this and come back next time. Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Romans 9, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. You know, we today are recipients of that mercy. He has shown His mercy to the Gentiles. His calling was not by birth, it was by faith. And He raised up Pharaoh at that day, who was an evil man. And you've heard all the teaching already on the hardening of that heart. But Pharaoh was raised up to stand against the Lord at that day, and the Lord brought them through with a mighty hand. When you read through the book of the Old Testament, and in particular through the Psalms, you see again and again and again how often the people of Israel and David or whoever's writing those Psalms wrote about God's deliverance and bringing them out of Egypt. And we're here today as a Gentile nation in Ohio in the year 2011, and we sit and we think about how God delivered those people, and we talk about those stories, and we share about God's ability to deliver us, and it still has meaning for us today because God has shown mercy to us. Let me see where's a good spot to stop here. Let me read the next. I'll read the next three pages. Let's just finish this page here, and then we'll be done. At times, the Sovereign Lord responds to man's heart. This is what the Sovereign Lord has showed me in Amos 7. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. This is what the Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. I wanted you to see there that the Lord was responding to a man's cry. There was an intercessor, somebody who got down and began to intercede for that nation. And then the Lord relented. You know, we talk about this scripture about if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Well, what is that? That is the sovereign God responding to an intercessing prayer. It is people who have a will who are choosing to get down and pray for a nation that God reacts to and responds to. So it's the sovereignty of God working in conjunction with the will of man. God responded to Ahab's repentance. When Ahab heard these words, the Lord basically told him, you're going to die. It's over for you. When he heard these words, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth. He fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I'll bring it upon his house in the days of his sons. You see what the Lord did there? He changed his mind. He changed his mind because a man humbled himself. And again, I just want to let you know that to me, that doesn't confuse me. It doesn't remove the sovereignty of God. It doesn't change the fact that his purposes are being accomplished. It means to me that he's dealing with people to humble themselves, to respond to his lordship. And when they do, praise God. You know that we are meant for judgment. The Bible says, we read John 3:16, that you know, if we believe, we'll be saved. But those who believe not are condemned already because the wrath of God abides upon them. When you're born in this world, you already have the condemnation. You already have the death sentence on your life. And when you repent, he relents. You were meant for destruction, and he backs away. He says, yes, you're forgiven through my son. He relents. He responds to our heart of repentance. And then finally, in Ezekiel, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them. Think about that for a minute. God was ready to pour his wrath out upon these people. And he was just looking. Is there one person who could stand in the gap and pray so I won't have to pour it out? And there was not one. And so he did. What if that one would have come forward and the Lord could have relented? What if somebody just like Jonah would have gone and preached and they repented and he turned away his wrath? So I think you can see from these scriptures that God's real desire above all is that we as men and women of God be surrendered to him. That's his dealings in the world. And he has a sovereign plan, but he does respond to men. And you can see that these are complementary. So I hope you're starting to see how the sovereignty of God and the will of man are not really opposed to one another. They do work hand in hand. And we'll see some more scriptures like this as we do part two next time together. So, yeah. Oh, no.